We come in our study of God's Word to the 8th chapter of Hebrews, a section in which the writer is talking about Christ as our priest, patterned after Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both priest and king. He was king of Salem, king of peace. His name means king of righteousness, and he had neither beginning of days nor end of life, and in so many ways he was a type, a picture of Christ. Now, in chapter 8, it talks about Christ, and he says the summary is, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Christ didn't cease to be a priest when he ascended. He sits now at God's right hand to pray for us, to make intercession for us. And this is going to be amplified over in the next chapter of Hebrews. All right, Christ, in verse 2 of Hebrews 8, is a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. In other words, the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness wasn't the true tabernacle. The Holy of Holies in that tabernacle and later in the temple, that was a copy of heaven itself. And we're going to have that spelled out. But this was the tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and we'd call it heaven. And then it talks about how the priests offer gifts and sacrifices. And I'm interested in verses 4 and 5 that says if Christ were on earth, he would not be a priest now, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. This sounds to me like Hebrews was written before the temple was destroyed in 69 or 70 A.D. We know that Hebrews was written early. Clement of Rome, who's incidentally is mentioned in Philippians by name, wrote a book about 96. Within a few months of the time, Book of Revelation was written, and he is already quoting Hebrews as scripture. Now, it would take some time for this book to have been put in the New Testament and accepted like that. But I think this says the sacrifices were still going on in Jerusalem. And it says about these priests, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. And then the word right below there is the word pattern. Moses had to make everything according to the pattern showed to him in the mount, because God had given him a true copy, in a sense, of heaven itself. And this is what we mean by types. All right, the true tabernacle was pitched by the Lord. Now, Christ offers a better sacrifice than those of the Old Testament. The Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated over and again. But Christ's sacrifice is sufficient for all people for all time. And it tells us that he has a better covenant. I'm looking at verse 6. He's the mediator, the one who carries out this better covenant. Now, we've talked about covenants. You know, we have these all through the Bible, these solemn agreements that could not be broken. The Gibeonites in the book of Joshua, they were right over the hill from where Israel was camped, and they were frightened by what the Israelites were doing with God's blessing. And so they dressed up in old clothes. You can read this now in Joshua 9 if you want to. They dressed up in old clothes, got some old bread and things like that, and showed up, and they told us utter untruth. They said, we heard about you in a far country, and you see these old clothes we've got on. They were brand new when we left. We've been traveling that long. and this old moldy bread was fresh out of the oven when we left. And it tells us that the elders of Israel partook of their victuals. I think this is where the word victuals got started, the word your grandma uses, you know, victuals for food. But the elders of Israel partook of this moldy bread. And then, from that time on, the Gibeonites are going to be accepted as brothers. When you ate with them, you made a covenant with them. David and Jonathan made a covenant. And the first thing David's going to do when he gets to be king is to ask the question, are there any descendants of Saul to whom I may show kindness? The Hebrew word means covenant love, for the sake of Jonathan. And he found this lame prince, Mephibosheth, brought him to Jerusalem, set him at the king's table. Well, he can't contribute anything to David's kingdom or reign. He belongs to the family that lost the kingdom, the family of Saul and Jonathan. Yes, but he's going to be treated with the highest honor on a permanent basis because of this covenant. God's people made a covenant with him as Mount Sinai. Now, the prophets are forever talking about that. And that's the reference here when he talks about the better covenant. The Ten Commandments were the terms of the covenant. This is what Israel was to do in keeping their allegiance to God. You see, it starts off, I am the Lord thy God that brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That's God's place in this covenant. He's to be their God. And here is how they are to be his people. Now again, this tells us that Christ came to fulfill the promises about the new covenant, the better covenant. And both words are used here. Now, verse 8 says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Incidentally, the 31st chapter of Jeremiah promises a new covenant, and Jesus was really quoting that verse when he referred to the new covenant. Here's the contrast now between the new and the old, and I'm looking at verse 9 of chapter 8. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. In other words, the Sinai covenant, and this is not the same thing. Verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, write them in their hearts. And here's the very heart of covenant language. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now, that's a formal summary of the covenant. Covenant of the Old Testament. I will be unto them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And the Ten Commandments were simply how the, and the other regulations, were simply how the covenant people were to live in expressing this relationship. I've mentioned it before, but let me say that one of the Bible's illustrations of this is marriage. And we're going to have all these passages in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Hosea about God being the husband and Israel being the wife. The parallels in the New Testament, Christ is the husband and the church is the wife. So these are to be God's people, and this is the point of this new covenant, that we are to be God's people. And this new covenant is different. There is the emphasis, verse 10 tells us, on the heart and on the mind. The time's going to come when everybody will know God. That may be after the second coming of Christ. And then, the new covenant, the last verse of chapter 8, talking about the new covenant, well, just the expression new covenant implies that the old one, the phrase here is ready to vanish away. the old covenant is superseded, fulfilled by the new. And the point is that we, as God's people, have entered into a covenant relationship. Now, I'm not saying let's use that word all the time. We don't usually use the expression make a covenant. We say accept Christ. We say come to Christ. We use the expression in John 3, be born again. Don't change that. And I'm just saying here's another biblical way of saying the same thing. We come to Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, who as the one who carries out this covenant was our priest and made the covenant possible. Now, chapter 9 just talks about the parallel between the two covenants. The first covenant had ordinances. It had ceremonies in worship and divine service and a worldly sanctuary, the tabernacle and then the temple. And verse 2 says there was a tabernacle made, the first. We call it the holy place where the priest went every day. And it had a candlestick and the table. And the table was for the show bread, the covenant bread. It's called the sanctuary or the holy place. And after the second veil, you see, the first veil was the front door. And the second veil was entered by the high priest once a year. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the most holy place, again, into which the high priest went just once a year. And it says, verse 4, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant. Now, here's one of the few places where you need the Greek Testament. You look in all the diagrams, and the golden censer, or the altar of incense would be a little better translation. The altar of incense was out in the first tabernacle, in the holy place. Yes, but when you look carefully at the word here, it's not talking about where these things were located. This altar of incense really belonged in God's presence. But they wanted to offer prayers, and incense was symbolic of that, regularly, and the priest could only go into God's presence once a year. And so we have this reference then to the golden censer, or the altar of incense, and then the Ark of the Covenant was actually located in the most holy place. And it talks about how it had in it the golden pot of manna so that they could remember how God had fed them in the desert, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, that's Ten Commandments. And over it, the cherubim over the mercy seat. And then it talks about in verse 6, the priest went always into the first tabernacle every day. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year. And he went after he'd offered a sacrifice for himself and then for the people. Now, verse 8 will tell us what we've been talking about. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, signifying the Holy Ghost was making a type again. And the point is that the priest had to be so careful about going into God's presence on the Day of Atonement, on the into the Holy of Holies once a year. And this says the Holy Ghost was telling us something, that the way into God's presence wasn't yet made manifest. Christ is the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And that's spelled out further just in the next verse, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices. Here's the word type again. these sacrifices that were offered for sin, they were a figure, a type of Christ who would be the perfect sacrifice. And verse 9 says that these Old Testament sacrifices couldn't make him that did the service perfect. Oh, they were simply promises that the true sacrifice would be made and accepted by God. And then Christ has come, verse 11, a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. And that's heaven again. We had that a while ago. Not made with hands. Man didn't make it. That's to say, not of this building. And verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood on the cross. He entered in once into the holy place. He ascended into God's presence. And verse 13, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, one of the cleansing ceremonies of the Old Testament now, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works? And then the summary in verse 15. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. And again, the Latin word testament means covenant. That by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament. Now, this is spelled out here more clearly than anywhere else in the Bible, that Jesus died for the sins of the folks in the Old Testament. He died for Moses' sin. He died for the sin of David. He died for the sins of the prophets. And all these folks in the Old Testament, their sacrifices were simply promises, types, promises that someday the real payment would come. And this says again, Christ is the mediator, the one who carries out the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament. Oh, Christ died for folks in the Old Testament. They looked forward to the cross. He died for folks in the New Testament and since in church history. And we look back to the cross. And then it goes on to say in verse 16, where there is a testament. This is a testament in the sense of a will. There must also of necessity be the death of the testator. The will doesn't come into effect until the person dies, unless it's otherwise phrased. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. Then again, in verse 17, a testament is of force after men are dead. And so Christ died on the cross. And in verse 19, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people. Now, that's such a good summary of the first covenant. When Moses had spoken the words that God gave him on the mountain, the Ten Commandments, then he performed the covenant ceremony, and the details of this are in Exodus 24. He took the blood of the sacrificial animals and sprinkled the book. In other words, covenant wording, the Ten Commandments, are going to be sprinkled, and all the people are going to be sprinkled. They are brought under this old covenant that looks forward to Christ. And Moses says to them, this is the blood of the covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. And he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and the vessels of ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood in the Old Testament, and without shedding of blood is no remission of sins, no sin except by the blood sacrifice. Now, this is made so plain in verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns, copies, types of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. In other words, these Old Testament ceremonies and sacrifices were patterns. The pattern isn't what you wear. The pattern is the model for the coat or the dress or whatever you ladies are making. And these Old Testament sacrifices were patterns. And Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands in Jerusalem or wherever the tabernacle was, which are the figures of the true. Now here it is again. We've had it half a dozen times. The things in Jerusalem at the temple and at the tabernacle earlier were figures, types of the reality which is Christ. And Christ has entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now at the end of chapter 9, I think we have one of the most beautiful summaries of the ministry of Christ anywhere in the Bible. His three appearings. Christ now appears in the presence of God on our behalf. He now appears since he is ascended. And this goes on to say that not only does he now appear, but he once appeared when he came the first time at the end of the world. At the end of the ages, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered that to bear the sin of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. All right, Christ once appeared to put away our sin. He took our place upon the cross. You know, Jeremiah simply says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Paul would say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isaiah would say, we've turned every one to his own way. And we cannot save ourselves. And so Christ once appeared. He now appears in God's presence as our priest, interceding for us, praying for us, taking our side, as it were, in God's presence. Now, in other words, he came to be the prophet like unto Moses, to witness a good confession, to teach, to fulfill prophecies, to heal people, to be the Word of God. But first of all, he came to be the priest and the Lamb. And I've used the expression that the old preachers used to use all the time. In the Old Testament, the sheep die for the shepherd. In the New Testament, the shepherd die for the sheep. Christ once appeared, he now appears. And unto them that look for him, he shall appear a second time without sin unto salvation, unto the fullness of salvation, when our bodies are changed. You know, books like the writings of Peter talk about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, here's the same thing. And this is what we call the second coming of Christ. Jesus said to his disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. When he ascended, the angels came and stood by the 12, and they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. Jesus is going to come back. Paul's going to talk about it. And Paul's going to say that he's going to come like a thief in the night, and that we're going to be caught up in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. One of the big things in the thinking of the early church was this doctrine of Christ's return. And the point here is that Christ, as our priest, continues to be a priest. He once appeared, put away sin. He now appears as our priest, and he's going to appear to fulfill and to make full salvation. The early Christians insisted on having a weekly Lord's Supper. They wanted to remember passages like, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. I know not when my Lord may come. I'm not skilled to understand what God hath willed, what God hath planned. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Savior. I take it then that the way to sum this up is to say that the greatest event of the past, he once appeared. The greatest event of the present, he now appears in God's presence on our behalf. The greatest event of the future, he shall appear. And so we remember these things. And the question is, were we there when he died on the cross? Does he represent us now? Is he coming back for you and me? If we believe in Christ and trust him, then he's our priest and he's coming for us. And may God's blessing rest upon you during these days.